So I like to label my message this morning, dignity versus dishonor. And our text this morning, it opens up with this idea of, if you think about Esther as a movie, there's different scenes in a movie that's very important to highlight different key fingerprints, different key ideas from this particular story. And our movie for Esther is called Tracing the Fingerprints of God. And in this scene, we are introduced by a woman by the name of Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti is a woman that maybe some of you may know, maybe some of you may not know. She has different, people would look at her from a different perspective. Some people look at her as somebody who kept her dignity, if you will, somebody who was bold in front of the king. King Ahasuerus. Thank you, Liz, for being able to pronounce that. You did well. So some people look at Vashti as this woman who stood up to the king. She was bold. She didn't let the king objectify her. Some people look at Vashti in a different light. And wherever you kind of think about her, she is an interesting character in the story because in this, she kind of creates some crisis. She creates a bit of a conflict that eventually has to get resolved in the story. And in chapter one, it will get resolved to some people's liking and maybe to other people's not liking. But she's this important character that, again, kind of ruffles some feathers. Again, when we think about this story, we're situated in the Persian Empire. And for those that may not know, the Persian Empire is the southwest region of what we would consider modern-day Iran. So if you look at a map, Iran, the southwest region of it, that's somewhere, relatively speaking, where this is being kind of situated at, right? So this is in a far, far land that we're not familiar with at all. This is the ancient Near East, and there was a lot of different things that was going on at the time that's different from our culture and our time and our day. But with that, it's important to understand that we have to look at this story, or this movie, if you will, from the lens of what was going on in that historical time. So, the story starts off with, again, this big, great feast, this great, great big party that is lovely, that's massive, that's huge. And then it shifts to Queen Vashti being summoned or commanded by the seven men that the king tells to come and bring her to her. Now, it's interesting because verse 10 says that the king was merry with wine. That word merry there can mean that he was just cheerful or delightful, or it can mean he was drunk. Now, from the context, remember, they're partying for 6 months in a week, so it's probably safe to say that he just wasn't merely cheerful. It's probably safe to say that he was hammered, okay? He was drunk, or he was wasted. Whatever word you want to use, this is King Ahasuerus, and he is summoning his queen, his wife, to come, not in front of just him merely, but in front of his homies, in front of the peoples, and in front of the different princes that was there at that time. So for some reason, she says no. She refuses. As an observation, I think it's interesting that the king asked for seven men to go get her. Why not just one? Y'all don't think you need seven people to come to get a woman, but it's interesting, the number seven is very used repeatedly, even in this couple of verses. This is on the seventh day. It's seven men that go get her. There happen to be seven princes as well. I think the word seven just repeatedly appears often. Maybe as some type of literary device from the narrator. I don't know, but I just think it's interesting. But he summons her and says, yo, she needs to bring her royal crown. What does this mean, this idea of this royal crown? Well, scholars are divided on it, but the word royal crown comes three times in our book of Esther. It comes here, chapter 1, verse 11. It also appears in chapter 2, verse 17. And it also appears again in chapter 6, verse 8. And some people have interpreted this to mean wearing your royal crown only. Again, some people are divided on what this actually means, but in other words, it could be possible that the king wants his queen to come before drunken men, naked, wearing only the royal crown. Perhaps this may be some reason to maybe why she was like, nah, I'm not going to do that. I refuse to do that. So that's one possible understanding of it. Or maybe she just was tired. Ever think about that? She didn't want to come maybe because she was tired. Or maybe there was some physical affliction that she had. Some Jewish interpreters actually think this as well. No matter what theory that you think of why she didn't come, the text doesn't say the reason specifically. It just says she refused. So we want to be careful with this, and we just want to go with the text says and not speculate too much. But again, from the context, we can just say for sure that she did not want to go in front of these drunken men to be used really as an object. He's showing off his kingdom. He's showing off his wealth. He's showing off all of the great things he has. And he didn't show everything that he can show. So what else is there to show? His trophy case. His wife. And she says no. This starts the crisis or the conflict in the story, because now the king is upset. The king is mad. This is a male-dominated society, and now he's upset because his queen refuses to come before him and his people. So now, one of the person that's in the actual the council or one of his advisors says, "What must we do? Something's got to happen because she's not obeying. She's not obeying what the law actually says." And keep in mind, when a king in this time would say for you to do something, if you didn't do it, it was literally life or death. So in some sense, Vashti is brave or courageous to some degree, because she could have, you know, died from refusing. We see in verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. Now, there's one guy that's in his advisory board that says, this must happen. We should put out an edict. We should put out a law saying that all women need to obey their husbands, because we can't let this happen. And keep in mind, he's the king. Remember, how can the king put out this edict or this law, and he wants other people to, you know, kind of obey this, but for some reason he's not able to, his wife is not able to obey. So we go from a domestic dispute onto a national situation, because now this law is actually in place. I want you to feel the weight of this. This is basically kind of like, think about a president, any president that you want to think of, right? Think about the president in his cabinet. And as the president in his cabinet, the president says something that he wants to be done, and an advisor in his cabinet says, oh, well, since the first lady is not actually obeying, we're going to do an executive order. for the whole entire nation, right? This is what this would have been like, right, in this context, that this crazy law, because the king cannot get his way. That's essentially what is happening. And now it affects thousands and thousands of people. King Ahasuerus, in some ways, the psalmist says in Psalm 49:20, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Again, he has great wealth, he has great riches, but he lacks some understanding for sure. And it's interesting because in this book, he's used really as this puppet. You'll see this more and more over and over again. He's used as this puppet, as we will see how different people in his cabinet basically uses him. And he makes rash decisions based upon, like, just how he's feeling. And from encouragement from people that are around him. Maybe it is true that you should keep watch the company that you keep. He personifies this psalm. Another thing about King Ahasuerus, as we think about him, we can say not only he gets angry a lot throughout the book, not only is he weird in a lot of ways, but we can also say that in some sense he's misogynistic. What I mean by misogynistic is he has this strong prejudice against women. This is a form of sexism to try to keep women lower status. Not only misogynistic, but I would also argue that this is some level of narcissistic as well. What I mean by that is an unhealthy and expressive interest in themselves. There's a book that came out last year. It's called When Narcissism Comes to Church. And it's interesting because they list out 6 different characteristics of what a narcissistic leader looks like. Here's the 6 characteristics. I'm not going to read all of them, but one of them that I think is important is this idea of 4, feelings of entitlement. This is one characteristic of a narcissistic leader. We can say for King Ahasuerus, he feels entitled. He feels entitled because ultimately he's the king and what he says goes. And when someone does not obey, then something has to happen. Something that's not actually good in this situation. So no matter if you look at Vashti as a hero, or not, again, she kind of starts to deconstruct the empire. She's used as this foil in the story to shake things up. And this is the backdrop to what we would call a fingerprint, because in order for Queen Esther to come into rise, this is what happens in the background. Queen Vashti is moved to the side. How do we make sense of something that is very tragic, I would say, in some sense, to what we will see and what will come in the story? Because in 1, this ends by Vashti being cast away. She's gone. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Vashti has to be pushed aside. She has to be pushed away in order for, as the text says, somebody better to come and take her position. How do we make sense of this really interesting story that starts off with tracing the fingerprints of God. I think there's two practical applications from Esther 1 that I think that we can take away and think about. One is to be patient on the Lord. Be patient on the Lord. We live in a very instant culture where we need things to happen now. We want things fast. We want things to be very instant, a very Instagramish culture. That's what we live in. So the idea of patience, that goes out the window. We don't know what patience is like because we want everything now. The idea of having things to grow and to wait and meditate and all that, we don't want to do that. But the Bible tells us so many times over and over again to wait on the Lord, to be patient on the Lord. I say that because if we are just trying to figure out and be very quick with it, we have to wait till the story continues. If we stop the story here in chapter 1, we're left still kind of like, what? What is going on? But we have to be patient and wait on the Lord to see what he is actually doing. And listen, God is active even when we don't directly see it. But we still have to wait so that we can have the story unfold. So we can maybe eventually see, in hindsight, what he is doing. God is the unseen director of history. Many things that have happened in history, many things that happened in my life, in your life, in some sense, we can say that God is the unseen director of history. We can say that he is the masterful chess player. God is making interesting moves and allowing interesting moves in our lives, just like in the story of Esther, that we wouldn't see coming. In fact, there are moves that are being made that if you ever played chess with anybody, you would say, why are you making that move? And 3 or 4 moves later, you realize that, oh, that's checkmate, I lost. God is the masterful chess player, and he allows certain things to happen, some things that are challenging, some things that are difficult, and some things that really doesn't sit well with us. But he's doing it and allowing it for a particular reason. And guess what? You may not know that reason in the moment. He's allowing quote-unquote insignificant things to happen that eventually will peak to his ultimate fulfillment. I mean, what does a change of a queen in Persia have to do with the Jewish community? I mean, really, in this time, if we were living in exile at this time, okay, Queen Vashti's being gone, a change in queen in Persia, that seems very unimportant. That seems very insignificant. But wait, it's not the end of the story. You have to be patient. You have to wait on the Lord. And not only wait on him, but trust him and trust his character. And trust what he's doing, even if you don't fully understand it at the moment. God is allowing things that seem unimportant and odd to mysteriously bring things together. Perhaps he's doing that in your life today. Perhaps there are things that have happened to you, that are currently happening to you, that they seem insignificant, that they seem unimportant, that they seem weird. And you're still trying to figure out, why is this happening? Perhaps there is a person that is in a bad, bad relationship. Whether you're married or not. And you're going through difficulty, you're going through challenge, and you are sitting there trying to figure out, what is going on? How did this happen? Is it my fault? Is it this person's fault? Oh no, it's God's fault. The story doesn't end. Your story doesn't end. You have to be patient. And I know that's easier said than done. But in our story here, again, as we think about this idea of a Persian queen being replaced, if we stop there, it doesn't make sense. But as we continue, it will eventually make sense. God is active even when you don't directly see, and his presence is there. His fingerprints are there in your life, even if you don't get it. So I want to encourage somebody today that maybe in your prayer life, you've been praying for that particular thing. You know what that thing is, and it seems like God is hidden. It seems like he has hid his face. It seems like he is not there. Maybe it's something going on with your kids. Maybe it's something going on at your job. My encouragement is to be patient on the Lord, because he knows the end of the story. He knows the end of the story because he's the unseen director of this movie. Now, that could be comforting to us, or that could be challenging to us. Because if we're honest, sometimes we want to be the director of our movie. But God doesn't need a co-director. He can be the director all by himself. And as you trust him, as you be patient on him, as you wait on him, he can be able to get you through. In the story, again, being patient and waiting on the Lord. Chapter 1 of Esther invites us not only to wait on the Lord and be patient on the Lord, but also there's a series of compare and contrast that happens. Throughout the book, we can compare Queen Vashti and we can compare Queen Esther, their character, what they did, the decisions that they made. You can compare and contrast that. You can also compare a guy by the name of Mordecai, which we'll talk about, and a guy named by the name of Haman that is going to appear in chapter 3. You can compare and contrast them. But you can also compare and contrast the kingdom of Ahasuerus versus the king of kings. Or maybe the kingdom of this world, in this case Persia, or the kingdom of God. You can compare and contrast. What do I mean? Well, we see that there is the idea of God's sovereignty. What I mean by sovereignty, I'm meaning that God is in control of everything. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven. He does as he pleases. He is in control. He is the authority, right? God's sovereignty versus Ahasuerus' sovereignty. In the kingdom of Ahasuerus, he has this very interesting people that want to make laws and edicts and executive orders that are kind of wrong and kind of bad. And these decrees cannot be changed. And in Ahasuerus' kingdom, if you don't obey, there are significant consequences. But in God's kingdom, there are some similarities as well. God's decrees cannot be changed. They cannot be repealed. But God's kingdom is very different. It has a different smell to it. What do I mean? Well, in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, you have a very toxic environment. You have an environment that allows for objectification of women, drunkenness, sinfulness, abuse of power. This is the kingdom of Ahasuerus that we see here in our text, but the kingdom of God is not a toxic environment, but it's a safe environment. It's an environment that welcomes men and women in to love, to joy, and peace, and harmony. It's an environment that is safe, that you can come with your issues, with your depression, with your anxieties, and you can cast them before the Lord. There's a vast difference between a dysfunctional environment and a loving environment. Another compare and contrast between these two kingdoms is you have in Ahasuerus' kingdom, you have the banquet, right? The feast and partying. Nothing against partying per se, but it's a different type of banquet and a different type of party that's going on. But in God's kingdom, you have the glory banquet. When the story ends in the heaven and the new earth, there will be a great wedding feast, a great wedding banquet that people who have turned away from their sins and placed their faith and trust in Messiah Jesus will sit there, will be with God in his presence. And just like this banquet that I'm sure had food and all of that, this one will also have amazing food, I'm sure, as well. There's a difference between the banquet of Ahasuerus and the banquet of God. One commentator says it this way: the Lord too has prepared a great, great, glorious banquet for his people on the last day. But when God summons his bride, the church, to his banquet, he does not do so to expose her to guilt and to shame, but to lavish his grace and mercy upon her. You see, when King Ahasuerus summoned for Vashti, it was to objectify her and in some sense humiliate her in front of his guests. But when the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, when he summons us to be in his kingdom, at his banquet, it's to love and protect us and care for us and give us mercy and grace. Completely different types of kingdoms, you see. A lot of compare and contrast. So, I want to invite you into not the kingdom of this world, not the kingdom of Persia, not the kingdom of Ahasuerus, but the kingdom of the Lord and Jesus Christ. God is the ultimate king, and people are going to bow the knee to this king, either willingly or reluctantly. My invitation is for you to enter into the safe environment, the safe place with Christ. This place where you can be able to be whole and made new into a better kingdom with a better king. My concern is many people really want the kingdom, but they want to disregard the king. In order to have the kingdom of God, you have to submit and obey the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, because he is the creator of heaven and earth. And if you turn and place your faith in him, you can have a relationship with him. With all of the worries and all the things that you have going on, all the things that don't make sense in your life, by God's grace, you can be in this kingdom. You can be in this safe environment. You can be in, not in a self-interest kingdom, but a kingdom that's sacrificial. In a kingdom with a king that loves you, that cares for you, that sent, that died for you. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, this kingdom will be full and realized in your life. So, if you're here this morning and life is not all good right now for you, Life is hard, life is challenging, life is difficult. And in some ways, you feel left out. You feel like God has forgotten you. My encouragement is, he hasn't. He's there, he's present, even if you don't feel him. Because God is moving and acting in ways that we don't even fully know right now. But maybe in the future, we can look back and see God's fingerprints and hand, just like in our story. And as we continue on next week in chapter 2, and how God's fingerprint with Esther becoming queen, we can be able to see more and more and realize this in the story of Esther, but also in the story of our lives. Amen. So let me pray, and then we will prepare for our time of response. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We give you the praise and glory. I pray for your kingdom, your sovereign rule over creation, your sovereign love and grace and mercy to be present in our lives so we can be able to feel it, so that we can be able to believe it. And in the times where we don't believe it or we're doubting or it's difficult, I pray that we can be able to maybe even lean onto other people's faith, lean onto other people's faith in you to hold us up, to strengthen us and to bolden us. You move and work in mysterious ways that are unknown to us, that are unseen to us in the moment. So I pray for anyone right now that is, again, in a situation that they can't see you. But I pray that they can believe in the truth that you are active, even if they don't see you, even if they don't feel you. So Lord, we ask that you continue to be with us, to be present with us. God, Emmanuel, with us. And we know that your word says that you are near and close to the brokenhearted. So Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen.